Thanks, Mike. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're all doing great. How's your year going? Yeah, Tamara was asking if anybody made a New Year's resolution. I stopped doing those a long time ago because in about a few days I'll mess up and I'll be all mad at myself and then get bummed and I'm sorry, God, I'm such a failure, you know, kind of thing. But I think there are, like she was sharing, there are some things that will probably really be beneficial for us in our walks with the Lord, and that is just to draw closer to Him daily, you know, spend time in His Word, let Him speak to you, let Him teach you, show you new things, be yielded every day. And, you know, as you're yielded to the Lord, it's so exciting to be a Christian because God will open doors of opportunities for you to be used by Him as a vessel. And I think to me, that's one of the most awesome things of all, is to be a vessel that God can use when He wants to use you. And it's just being available daily, walking with the Lord, filled with His Spirit. It's really a great way to live your Christian life. As Tamara was singing that song about mercy, about our need for mercy, I was thinking about that. You know, when I came to Jesus 41 years ago, I came so desperately needing mercy because my sins were so great, so many, you know. And God's love covers over a multitude of sins. But, you know, I've been all these years walking with Jesus, and you know what I realized as Tamara was sharing, and it kind of dawned on me? I needed mercy then, but I still need mercy every day, and I depend upon His mercy every day. I need His mercy. I need His grace every day. And I wish I could say, and I wish I could, but I'm glad I can't. I want to say that. I wish I could say I was sinless now, that I never sin anymore. But if I could say that, I would be up here like, what's wrong with all you guys? You know, and that's probably what would happen. I'd get a swollen head. Somebody just told me, I've been hunting for the last couple of days, and this guy showed me this giant picture. I go, you know, I always pray that the Lord will give me a buck like that. And then the guy goes, yeah, but then you get a swollen head. I'm like, you're right. So, but, you know, and that's the thing is that, you know, we just daily need to depend upon the Lord for everything that we do. Amen. All right. Open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through it now for a few months, and we are in chapter 6 this morning. Now, the prevailing truth from the last time we were together in this book, we saw that Jesus was introducing a new and a better covenant. He talked about putting new wine into new wineskins, and He was replacing that which was worn out, that was stiff and that was fading, with something new. He was bringing in the spiritual kingdom, bringing in new life, new teachings. And we see it spoken of in the book of Hebrews, which, if you will, turn with me in Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to read something that the writer to the Hebrews wrote about the new covenant that Jesus brought and how He was replacing the old one. And this was a difficult thing for the Jews to let go of the old wineskins or the old teachings and to receive the new. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Listen to what we don't know if Paul wrote this or Apollo wrote this because it's not titled, but whoever wrote this, the Holy Spirit inspired them. So look at verse 7 of chapter 8 in Hebrews. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, this is probably going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when the Jews actually come back to faith in their Messiah. But He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So under the new covenant, when we come to Christ and we are forgiven, this is what happens. our sins and all that are covered and forgiven, and they're remembered no more. And then it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what Jesus was doing here, obviously, was not popular with those that really were holding on to the old covenant, the old, you know, the old is better crowd, the old wineskin crowd. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. And so Jesus had to deal with a lot of opposition. He came under attack quite a bit in his ministry. And it's been appropriately, appropriately and truthfully put that if you stand for something, you will always find some people for you and some people against you. If you stand for nothing, you'll find no one for you and no one against you. So Jesus, he came to make a stand, and he came to make the ultimate stand. He came to stand for the kingdom of God and to show the true way of salvation. And as a result, there were many against him and only some for him. And so Jesus caused a lot of conflict in the world when he came, and he still does today. And, you know, when Jesus came the first time, he came under all kinds of attack. And it's interesting that today that Jesus is still either the most hated, opposed figure in the world or the most loved and devoted to person in the world. And in our culture, it seems like there are more people who are opposed to Jesus than those who are for Jesus. Like we are, as believers, true followers of Jesus, we are in the minority. I shared this last Thursday night that when it comes to Jesus, Jesus never left us the option of neutrality when it comes to him. He said, he who is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so some people will say, well, you know, it comes to Jesus. You know, Jesus is just all right with me, like the Doobie Brothers said. And, they'll think, I'm not really against Jesus, but I'm not following Jesus. I'm not for Jesus. But here's the thing. If you say you're neutral, you're rejecting his rule over your life. And why did Jesus come? Jesus came to call all people, people like all of us in this room, to a commitment to himself. His message and his name puts men on one side or the other. And all of us in this room are on one side or the other when it comes to Jesus. We're either committed to him, we are his disciples, we're following him, or we are uncommitted to Jesus. And we're still living under the rule and the reign of the evil one or the kingdom of darkness. There's two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now, Jesus' name alone polarizes like no other name. Why is that? Because his is the name above every name. And what it comes down to is that there is this clash that's been going on forever between two ideologies, two kingdoms, and it's an unseen battle for the souls of men. And it's a battle between light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or good and evil. Now, at times, the battle does become manifest or tangible or clear, where we can really see it in the physical realm, and we can see it evidenced a lot of times, this clash between people or people groups. I just saw around Christmas time, I saw a big news story about a town in Texas where they were getting ready to have a Christmas parade. And they've been doing this Christmas parade forever, a long, long time. And the town is a very conservative town, and they do a Christmas parade. And the focus of the Christmas parade is all about Jesus, right? So they have floats, you know, and they have churches in it. Well, all of a sudden, a couple of years back, the trans drag queen or transvestite community decided that they wanted to be a part of the Christmas parade, and they started bringing in all this craziness that they do sometimes. And the people were like, no, we're not, this is not what this is about. You can have a parade for that on a different day. This is about Jesus, not about drawing attention to your cause or whatever. And it ended up a giant fight, and it ended up in court and all over the news. So that kind of stuff does get evidenced at times around us. In our generation, we have seen the battle between light and darkness, even in the religious realm. We don't see it as much here, but in other countries, Christians are under tremendous attack and persecution, even being killed, houses burned, churches burned down because of Islam's hate for Jews and for Christians all around the world. And we saw it hit home here, right, during 9/11 and the jihad idea and them, you know, coming in, and, excuse me, infiltrating our country, putting people in power, changing the laws. That's the ultimate goal of Islam, to take over the world. So there is a spiritual battle in that sense. But we also see it in other areas as well. Just in the realm of politics or in the everyday stuff of life, we see where there's this struggle between those that want to remove God from society. They want to take God out of the schools, and they've succeeded in doing that. They want to take God out of all public life. And then there's those in Christianity that want God to be the center. They want us as a nation to focus on God and be committed to God. You know what's interesting the other day is when, I don't know if you guys were watching that football game the other night when the Buffalo Bills were playing against the Bengals, and one of the Buffalo Bills players got hit in the chest and fell over and had a cardiac arrest. And they worked on him for like 10 minutes in the field. They ended up canceling the whole game. But one of the cool pictures was they showed the players just gathered in this giant circle, or just, you know, all clustered together praying for the guy. And then, you know, you just hear all around the country people praying and praying and praying for this kid that he won't die. And then one of the cool things I saw, I was watching ESPN a couple of days later, and one of the guys live on the air, and he hadn't planned it. He didn't have permission from his bosses. He said, you know, I really feel right now that the Lord wants us to pray for him. And he said, I'm just going to, if it's okay with you two, and there was two other people there, if you'll bow your heads, I want to say a prayer. And he said a prayer live on television. And I thought, how cool is that? And you know, when those kinds of things happen, it makes you realize how desperately we do really need God. It reminds us of that. And so, but you know, you look at the clash of the kingdoms, and there's been this push. I remember when Tim Tebow was kneeling down, and all these people were all ticked off and mad because he shouldn't be doing that on the field and blah, 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 you know, and he sort of got blackballed. But it was interesting that when people got desperate, they fell to their knees and began to cry out to God. And, you know, where do you turn if you're an atheist? What do you do? No, you're not there. Okay, never mind. I don't believe in anything, you know. But for us as believers, we know that when we get in a difficult time, that we need to cry out to God. And I was wondering, you know, does God just hear our everyday prayers, or does he hear 911 prayers, like when we get in an emergency? I think God is so gracious and so merciful that even he hears those kinds of prayers, even if we haven't talked to him much. When he knows that we're serious and he gets our attention and he wakes us up to the fact that we need him. But we see that this battle is still alive. It's very real. It goes on all the time, this clash between the kingdoms. And like I said, every single person is a part of one kingdom or the other. And they're at odds. They're at enmity with one another. I can remember as a non-Christian myself being part of the kingdom of darkness in my BC days. And I was under the enslavement and the management of the devil. And I remember arguing with Christians, fighting with Christians, criticizing Christians, you know, mocking Christians, laughing at Christians when I was not a believer, because I thought they were weird freaks, you know. You know, I was a weird freak, but I thought they were weirder than me, you know. And so this morning, as we come to this sixth chapter, what we're going to see is a clash here between two kingdoms, two ideologies, two religious viewpoints. And the clash is manifest in an attack against Jesus and his apostles or his disciples. Now, before we jump into this, we should not at all then be surprised when we may find ourselves engaged in that same kind of a clash or same kind of spiritual battle in the world that we live in. Let's not forget that we are in a spiritual battle every single day. Jesus told his disciples, his followers, us, on the night that he was getting ready to be crucified at the Last Supper in John chapter 15, here's what Jesus promised them and promised us. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way, Jesus promised us, because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So the ones that don't know Jesus will persecute and hate the ones that do know him. Now this morning, Jesus' enemies become more and more aggressive. And they become aggressive in their quest and desire to accuse Jesus and ultimately to do away with Jesus. So as, you know, Jesus was going around doing good, spreading the light, his enemies are already plotting to do evil and spread darkness against him. And not surprisingly, in our story this morning, it was the religious elitists who were doing this to Jesus. And they were the ones doing the devil's dirty bidding. Now, it may surprise you to hear this, but some of the devil's best weapons, his best puppets, his best tools are religious zealots who are zealous for a lie and who think they are standing for truth. And let me just say this also. The devil, he doesn't oppose religion. He doesn't oppose religion in a blanket way. In fact, I believe he's invented many of the religions because what his goal is not to keep people from being religious, but keep people from having a real relationship with Jesus. I wrote this down years ago in my Bible. I don't know who said it, but it says this, that religion can be a good thing, but if it keeps you from the best thing, then it becomes a bad thing. And so, kind of a newsflash about this. The devil offers many counterfeit religious systems, and his motto is, well, you know, and the devil knows that God has made us with this innate desire. It even says in Romans chapter 1, that even those that have never heard the gospel, still, because of the things that they've seen, because God has shown them who he is through his creation, we all have that kind of knowledge that God does exist. And so the devil, what he does is he creates all of these counterfeit belief systems to kind of fill that spiritual void in the hearts of people. But his ultimate goal, like I said, is to keep people from a real commitment to follow Jesus. I believe that hell will be full of religious lost people. People who died in their sins without knowing Jesus. They may have been very religious. And the devil, if the devil can keep a person preoccupied with a counterfeit religious belief system, he's got them exactly where he wants them. And they're no different. He's got them just like he has an atheist or he has an agnostic or a drunk or a prostitute or a drug pusher or a murderer. See, religion is as fatal as atheism as long as it's counterfeit. As long as it keeps you from Jesus. Now, one of Satan's most bought into lies, another one of his bought into lies, is this one. That it doesn't really matter what you believe because all roads lead to God. All religions are one. And in essence, they're the same. And, you know, they all come from God. That is not true. That is a lie. And see, people will say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I've heard people say that. But religion can be very dangerous because of that, because you can be sincere and sincerely lost. You can be sincere yet sincerely deceived. And this is why cults are abounding in our culture today. The devil is the author of the counterfeit. Randy Stonehill, and one of his own, he came here one time and sang for us. He's an old-time Christian artist. But he had a song called Counterfeit King. You ought to listen to it. It's interesting. But he talked about Satan being the counterfeit king. Now, most people who come, for example, most people that I have met who have come knocking on my door and they're bringing a counterfeit religious belief system, what I have found out about them, they might be coming knocking on the door and they have a little name tag and say, Elder so-and-so from the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. Most of them, very, very nice people. Very sincere. They sincerely believe that what they're pushing or trying to give to you is truly of God. I've met people from the Watchtower Society, the same thing, very nice people. Even, you know, traveling around the world, going to Muslim countries, I've met some very nice Muslim people, very nice Buddhist people, people that are into Hinduism. We went to Fiji And we were in Fiji, and we met some people that were into Hinduism. And they worshiped, 200 or 300 million gods or something crazy. They have so many gods that they worship. But sincerity, what you find is that sincerity is no proof of truth or salvation. So one of the worst things, though, that religion can bring, and this happens around the world a lot, like I said a minute ago, is that where people are religious and they attack Christianity, they attack Jesus, they attack the followers of Jesus, they oppose Jesus. You know right off the bat, Satan is at the helm of that. Now look at verses chapter 6 as we look into our story this morning. Chapter 6 is verse 1 through 5. It says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and he and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them," or his disciples, "and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answered them and he said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? And how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat. And he said to them, The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, we've already encountered these religious elitists, the Pharisees, in our previous couple of studies. And just by way of reminder, I made up my own definition to kind of help me, or maybe us, understand a little bit better what describes them. And here's what I came up with by way of definition. The Pharisees were the "I'm holier than everyone else, I'm right and everybody else is wrong," sin-sniffing, burden-adding, rules-enforcing, but breaking elitists, lacking love, grace, and mercy, legalists who love to find fault and condemn everyone else by pointing the finger of self-righteous condemnation. These were the religious leaders. They were speck inspectors. They followed everybody around trying to find a speck in their eye while the whole time they had a log in their own. Now here in chapter 6, the conflict with Jesus is going to intensify as more and more they are looking for reasons to find fault with Jesus and accuse him. Now first in verse 1, we see, notice what takes place. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath." This is important in the story. The word Sabbath, the day, the Sabbath day. "After the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." So what we see Jesus doing on the Sabbath, him and his guys are hanging out, walking through the grain fields. Remember, that's nothing out of the ordinary back then. They lived in a very agricultural society. There were fields everywhere. And so they're just out for a walk on the Sabbath. Jesus is probably talking with them, teaching them. And as they're doing so, we see another common occurrence happens. The disciples are hungry. And so, because they're hungry, they pick some of the heads of grain and they begin to eat them, rub them in their hands, and they begin to eat the grain. Now, the law allowed this. Even if it wasn't your field, the law allowed for people to pluck food or take food from a vineyard or an orchard or a field as long as they didn't put a sickle to it and as long as they didn't gather it into a basket. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, God taught the children of Israel to be generous. If they had to share with others, he had to teach people back then to be unselfish and to be willing to share. So God made provisions for the poor and the needy. And it was built into the law that those who had would help those who had not. That's the whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find these words, "And then there will be equality, as it is written, that he who gathered much did not have too much, and he that gathered little did not have too little." Now that's not communism, that's communism. A willingness to share. Now, ironically, this is one of the teachings that we still, I know I do in my family, in my imperfect family, we have to teach all the time this idea of willingness to share. We talk to the kids about it all the time. Not to be selfish, willing to share. And so God had to put that in the law, Old Testament, even in the New Testament. And it's something that we teach kids. Yet adults, we often forget about this important truth as well. Now, There was nothing wrong or sinful about what the disciples were doing. It was not illegal for the disciples to eat the grain that was not in their field. But notice in verse 2, what the problem is in the minds of the Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So those words "on the Sabbath" are key in the story. And the reason the Sabbath was a very explosive topic in the days of Jesus, and it still can be today. Now, what I want to know is this. Jesus and his guys are out there in the field walking and talking, and they're eating some of the heads of the grain. What were the Pharisees doing out there? You know, it's like the way that I picture it, you know, here's Jesus, them, and they're walking along, and the Pharisees are hiding. And they pop up, "Ah, caught you!" You know, that's kind of how I picture it. It's probably not what happened, but that's the kind of guys that they were, right? The Pharisees, they had taken the fourth commandment, the day of rest, and made it into this big, heavy burden that they had placed upon the shoulders of the people. Now, here's what the fourth commandment actually says. "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your maidservant or your manservant nor your animals nor the alien within your gates." So when God gave the law to the children of Israel, and in particular the law was given to Israel and the Sabbath day keeping was given to Israel. There have been people today that have said to me, "You guys aren't worshiping on the Sabbath. You're supposed to worship on the Sabbath." You know, and then I'll show them that in the New Testament, the church gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week. That was the day Jesus rose, you know, and the Catholic Church changed it to take away the Sabbath. And they make up all these stupid stuff. And I said, no, it's in the New Testament that Christians worshiped on Sunday too. And Romans chapter 14 says that one person may esteem one day more than another, and another day see every day alike. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. So, you know, if you want to worship on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, or you want to worship every day, go for it. That's what the scripture tells us. But the Sabbath was made specifically, given specifically under the old covenant to the nation of Israel. And one of the things about the Sabbath day, there were requirements that they were required to do all the way through time when the Lord says, "You're to keep my Sabbath, and here's what you're to do on the Sabbath." So I've had people say to me, "Do you keep the Sabbath?" And I go, "Do you?" And they'll go, "What do you mean?" And I go, "Read Numbers chapter 28. Because in Numbers chapter 28, it tells you what you are required to do every Sabbath day." "Oh, really?" "Yeah. Have you sacrificed your two lambs today?" "Well, no." Then you're not keeping the Sabbath, you know, kind of thing. And so just messing with them. But anyway, and so I've had people come up and try to throw these heavy trips on my head and all that. But here's the thing, is they were doing the same exact thing to Jesus. See, it was a matter of their interpretation, the interpretation of what it work mean. And so they had 39 commandments added on to the fourth commandment, plus 6 sub-commandments under the 39 as to what constituted work. And so what they were saying is that here's what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath according to the Pharisees, according to their way of obsessive, meticulous keeping of the Sabbath. They taught that you had to keep the Sabbath and that the Messiah could not come back unless they kept the Sabbath perfectly. That was what they taught. So there were a lot of man-made pressure put on the nation of Israel, on the Jewish people, on the religious people, by the religious people, to keep the Sabbath perfectly, or else the Messiah couldn't come back. What's ironic is they're having a conversation with the Messiah about the Sabbath, and they're accusing the Messiah of breaking the Sabbath, right? How crazy is that? But what did they consider work? The list was long and ridiculous. And on the list was exactly what Jesus' disciples were doing. They were picking heads of grain, which in their interpretation of work, they were harvesting. By rubbing the heads of grain together, they were threshing or winnowing, which was against the law, according to the Pharisees. And then by eating it, they were eating prepared food that they had prepared. So the Pharisees, what they were doing, they were there to find fault or criticize Jesus and jump on that opportunity to accuse him and point the finger, because that's what they did. So their question is, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, unlawful according to who? You guys, right? So we can see how ridiculous this whole thing had become, this whole interpretation of work. They even said this. This is a really dumb one. Let's say you were in your house, you're sitting on a chair, and you have a dirt floor, and you scoot your chair back. Now that is considering furrowing, and you were plowing, so you just broke the Sabbath. That's how ridiculous their interpretations had become. And they had made this huge burden out of the Sabbath when the Sabbath was meant by God to be for man as a day of rest, a day of peace, a day of joy. And, you know, so many people today have lists like this, even within churches. I remember a guy came to church here one time and he said, "Hey, I want to join your church. How do I become a member? Because I used to be a member over at such and such church." And I said, "Well, we don't really have a membership per se, but if you want to, if you feel like God has you here and this is the church he wants you to come to, then you're part of us, you know?" And that was the extent of our conversation. He goes, "Well, in my old church, I had to sign a paper. And they had a list of all the stuff that I couldn't do. I couldn't go to movies. I wasn't allowed to dance. I wasn't allowed to play cards. I couldn't drink any alcohol whatsoever." So they had these. And I said, "No, you know, I said, if we did have a rule here, if you're a Dallas Cowboy fan, please repent." No, I didn't say that. I'm just joking with you fans, okay? Don't worry. I love you. But anyways, so, you know, but he had all this stuff, that this baggage that he brought. This guy named Michael Wilcox said this: "The Sabbath had so many thou shall nots that instead of a delight, it had become misery. Instead of freedom, it had become bondage." Remember one trip we went to Israel, and we were there. We were rookies in Israel, me and Dia. And we were staying in Jerusalem, and we had a free day, so we went and did all this stuff, and we came back to the hotel, and I think our floor was like the 7th floor or something like that. So we get on the elevator, and I press the 7th floor, and nothing happens, but the door closes. And I'm like, "Oh, okay." And then all of a sudden, we go up one floor, the door opens, closes, 2 floors. And I'm like, "What is wrong with this thing?" And I'm pressing the button, you know, and it was a Sabbath elevator. And so for the Jews, it was pre-programmed, so they didn't have to press a button and do work. So they just got onto the elevator, and then they had to stop at every floor. And so I learned that the Gentile elevator was much nicer because it did what you said, okay? So we didn't get on the Jewish elevator anymore. But that was because they believed that pressing a button or turning on a light was considered a violation of the Sabbath. And so they have still all these rules. Someone was just telling me after the service that they lived back east, I think in Minnesota, and I guess there's a lot of Jewish people up there, so they bought this Maytag oven, and it was pre-programmed that on the Sabbath it wouldn't work if you didn't do a certain thing to it. And so the installer guy told them about it so that they would know you can still cook on the Sabbath, but if you're Jewish, you can't, you know. So there's a lot of rules. Warren Wiersbe said this: "The Pharisees' slavish devotion to religious rules blinded them to the true ministry and the heart of God's law, as well as the very presence of the Lord who gave them the law. So their religious legalism and elitism blinded them." And how sad it was that so many people today are still blind to who Jesus is. They're blinded by rules. They're blinded to the heart of the Lord. And a lot of people are still involved in self-righteous elitism. Phariseeism is still alive and well today in the world. Many who call themselves Christians have long lists of rules as to what you're supposed to or not supposed to be doing. But what happens is when you start to live like that, you become a finger pointer. You're always trying to find everybody else that's not keeping the rules because you're keeping them and they're not. And so you become a Pharisee. And that kind of legalism or elitism is still in the church today. Some groups have rules upon rules upon rules, and they're constantly condemning everybody else around them. We had a phone call one time. I've told you this story before because I don't have a new one. But we got a phone call from a church here in town, and they said, "We want to know if we can fellowship with you. What Bible do you teach out of?" I said, "The New King James." "Oh, we're King James only." "Oh, second question, do you have drums?" And yes. "Well, no, we can't fellowship with you then because drums are of the devil." And I said, "I knew there was something wrong with that, Vic." No, just kidding. So I didn't say that. "Sorry, Vic. Where's Vic? Is he on?" He's probably. So anyway, where are you, Victor? There. I love you, man. I stuck up for you. Okay, so anyway. So yeah, so he hung up and they couldn't fellowship with us because they had all these rules. And so, you know, it's just crazy how people will do that. They'll add their man-made traditions to the words of God. And that's what these people were doing. And so here's Jesus' guys. They're hungry, right? They're young guys. They're hungry. They need something to eat. And all of a sudden, boom, you guys are breaking the Sabbath. But look what Jesus does. I love it. He says in verse 5, "And the Son of Man also is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, when Jesus does this, he busts them. But before he does that, he says a story to them that they needed to hear. He reminds them of what happened in the Word of God during the days of King David. Look at verse 3. "But Jesus answered them and he said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? And how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful, for any but the priest to eat.'" So Jesus said, do you remember that story when David was on the run from Saul? Saul's trying to kill him. His guys are hungry. They show up to Nob there, and Ahimelech the priest invites him to eat the consecrated bread, which only was allowable for the priests. So Jesus makes a point that human need must always have priority or supersede religious traditions or even regulations. And so love is always higher in priority than legalistic regulations. And they had read this, but they had missed the whole point of it. So Jesus takes them back to the Word of God. And he says, look, the guys are hungry. And then look at the big whammy in verse 5. I love it. Back to that again. "And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, when he says this, to us it might not mean a whole lot. But to them, that was like, boom, an explosion went off. Because Jesus is saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. What is he saying? He is Yahweh. He's Jehovah God. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Through him," through Jesus, "all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." So who is Jesus? He's revealing himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, saying, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm Lord of all things." Now, in their misunderstanding of the Sabbath and their legalism, they were blinded to their own Messiah right in front of their faces. Now, in the previous chapter, the Pharisees had said to Jesus, or asked Jesus, when he healed a man, when he forgave him his sins, the man had been brought in, remember, and they let him down through the roof and he was paralyzed. And the first thing that Jesus says to them is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he said to the guy. And right away they're like, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The Pharisees. And then Jesus said, "So that you may know that I have power and authority to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "arise, take your bed, and go home." What was Jesus doing then, and what is he doing now? He's revealing by these statements and by these actions who he was so they could see it clearly. He is saying, "I am is among you. I am Lord of the Sabbath." Someone said this about Jesus: "Anyone who reads the New Testament and cannot see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun." That's how blinded you would have to be. But that spiritual blindness does exist. The Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Have you ever been talking to someone, you're explaining to them who Jesus is, you're explaining to them the gospel, explaining why Jesus died, and they're just looking at you like they've got this blank look on their face and they're not getting what you're saying? That's because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So, whenever or whoever denies the deity of Jesus is showing clearly that they are spiritually blind, and it's a very common thing even today. Look at verse 6 down to verse 11. We come to another little story. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had a withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and he stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they, notice this, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So now we're here on another Sabbath, and we see what takes place. Jesus is where? In the synagogue. One of the things that we see as a pattern with Jesus is that worship for him was a priority. I pointed out the last time that you could always find Jesus on the Sabbath somewhere in a synagogue, worshiping with others, right? He was devoted. He was consistent. He was predictable. It was his custom. And some customs, some habits are good habits. What's your custom on Sunday? Well, my custom has been for 41 years. We've done this with my family even before I was a pastor. Now as a pastor on Sunday, I have to be here. But, you know, there was a time when I didn't have to, but I still did, right? And we took our family to church growing up. We were in church every Sunday. We were at midweek study. We had a kinship at our home. And we just did that for years. It was part of what we did. Well, that was Jesus. You could always find him in a place of worship. Now, the Bible does tell us that when we assemble ourselves together, because you'll hear people say, oh, I can worship God up in the forest, just me and God and the trees and the deer and the bees, you know, or whatever. But here's what the Bible says, that when we assemble ourselves together in the name of Jesus, it's a good thing. First of all, we're commanded not to stop meeting together. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. So it's good. We're commanded to meet together. And it affords us some cool stuff when we meet together. The Bible tells us Jesus promises a special presence when we are gathered in his name. Revelation chapter 2 tells us when he's writing to the churches that he walks among the churches in the midst of the churches. And then Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in his name, he said, there I am in the midst of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that when you were gathered together, assembled together in the name of the Lord and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. So we have that special blessing. Now, on the Sabbath, we see here Jesus is teaching. And as he is teaching, there is a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, a shriveled hand. Now, we don't know what happened to him. His hand is messed up. He is literally handicapped, okay? So I thought that up all by myself. Okay, so anyway, and so I didn't have to ask Tamara, we got any good ideas on this one? You know, but anyways, and so that was his injury. Now, we don't know why he had a handicap. We do know that it was a problem for him. Did it happen because of an illness? Did it happen because of a disease? Was it a birth defect? Was it an injury? The early church actually has a tradition about this story. It's early on in the early church, as people wrote about this, they said that this man was actually a stonemason, and his hand had been crushed or injured on the job, and now he was unable to provide for his family and work, so he was relegated to begging. Now, that's just a tradition, but it could be. Now, look at verse 7. And so let's see what Jesus does here. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal him or heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Now, the Pharisees, I call them the, you remember, you've heard of the paparazzi? Well, these are the Pharisees, right? They're spying on Jesus all the time. And they're trying to catch him doing something newsworthy to publish against him, to bring accusation against him. Now, I don't know, this is another idea that someone came up with. They were wondering if the Pharisees might have actually brought this guy with them or even paid him to come to the Sabbath service and put them where Jesus would see his hand to try to set a trap to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Because it tells us that that's what they were doing. They were there and they wanted to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath so they could bring accusation. So that could be, we don't know. Now, look what happens in verse 8 though. But he knew their thoughts. I played checkers with my grandson, Buddy Boy, when he was like 3. I was teaching him how to play checkers. And of course, I've been playing checkers for a long time. You know, so anyway, so I could beat him easy, right? And so I was just outmaneuvering him, and he's so competitive, he'd get really mad. You know, Grandpa, how did you know that? You know, I double jump him and all this stuff. And, you know, Jesus is like, he could look and know everybody's thoughts, know what they were thinking. You couldn't play checkers or chess against him and win, right? He knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had a withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Now, I can imagine what it must have been like for that guy. Can you imagine his heart starting to race, and he's standing in front of everybody, and he's nervous, and he's standing there to see what Jesus is going to do? Now, as we're looking at this story, though, I love how Jesus, his divine nature is displayed in that he knows every person's thoughts. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that he perceives, God perceives our thoughts from afar. Hebrews 4:12 says, "You judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." God sees and knows every one of us, even what we're thinking 24/7. Now, knowing their thoughts and intentions, Jesus tells the man, "Okay, stand here." Now, as we're looking at this story, what we learn about Jesus is Jesus was full of compassion. That's what motivated Jesus, love and compassion. And his compassion moved him to do what he did. What moves us to do what we do? Jesus was moved by compassion. I pray I can become more like Jesus. And so as we look at Jesus here, he always seems to be drawn to people's needs. He was drawn to those who were hurting the most. And so often, we're the opposite. We're not like that. We're drawn to people who are doing great, who are happy, who are stable. You know, maybe those who are strong, you know, emotionally and physically and spiritually. We like being around them so we can get something from them. But Jesus wanted to give. And I want to just say this. Maybe you've come in here this morning, and I don't know where you're at spiritually, but maybe you've come in here this morning and you're hurting. I want to say the Lord knows what you're going through, and he cares about what you're going through. Look at verse 9. And so we see in verse 9 what takes place next. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Now these Pharisees, obviously they needed straightening out, because their Sabbath view was so distorted and so way off base and so wrong that they had taken what God had meant for man's good and totally put their slant and wrong interpretation on it. And now, like I said earlier, it had become a burden and a weight on men's shoulders. So Jesus asks them, and notice they can't answer it. They're speechless. He asks them a question. "I ask you this, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Now, what's interesting is the Jews actually had rules about the Sabbath, even for that kind of stuff. You couldn't help anyone on the Sabbath except to stop them from bleeding to death. If they got hurt and they're bleeding, but they're not going to bleed to death, you couldn't help them. If it wasn't life-threatening, you weren't allowed to try to heal them. Like, let's say someone in your family fell and they broke their leg, but it's not life-threatening. "Sorry, I'll help you tomorrow when the Sabbath is over," right? That was the stupid mindset that they had. So Jesus asked them, you know what? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And you see, what we see about Jesus, it didn't matter what day or the day, because he was here and he does what God does. God is working every single day. He doesn't take a day off from doing good or saving life. The Pharisees are a perfect example of how legalism loves its rules and its regulations more than it loves God, more than it loves people, and thus they miss out on compassion. Now, what's really interesting about this story, when you parallel it with the Gospel of Mark, the same exact story, it tells us that this point that Jesus looked around at the room and all the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it says he looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he looked at the man, he says, "Stretch out your hand." You know that Jesus got mad at times. There were things that people did that were stupid that made him mad. And one of the things that made Jesus mad was this idea of religious legalism or elitism or self-righteous condemning and the pointing of fingers. People that had no mercy, had no compassion. That's a bad category to fall under because it angered the Lord. And notice it says in verse 10 something really cool. Look at verse 10, what happens? And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Talk about awesome to see a miracle like that. The man's hand is restored just like his other one now. Now this man, he might have done what maybe some of us would have done. He could have said, well, I can't stretch out my hand. I'm paralyzed. My hand's withered. He could have come up with all these excuses, but he acts in faith and obedience, which is really neat. Someone said this, the moment he decided to obey in faith, he was able to obey. And someone said it like this as well, is that God's commands are his enablements. So the Lord commands him, stretch out your hand, and then he does it because the Lord enables him to do so. So when God commands us to do something, his grace, remember, is always sufficient for us to enable us to do it. I was having a conversation the other day with somebody on my Facebook page about how Peter was crucified upside down. And the guy goes, man, I would have gone down kicking and screaming. And I said, you know what? I bet you, not like I'll bet you $100, you know, none of that. But I kind of said, you know, I bet you this, that if the Lord called any of us to die for him, as a martyr, he would give us the grace at that moment to be able to do it. So he tells this man, stretch out your hand. And he enables him, and the grace is sufficient. He stretches it out. He does so. And his hand is restored. Now, thus far, what we've seen, from what I could remember, in this gospel, Jesus healed the demon-possessed man. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He healed many with various diseases. He cleansed the leprous man, multitudes with infirmities, the paralyzed man. He healed him. And now this man with a withered, shriveled hand stands before him, and his hand is restored as good as the other one. Talk about amazing miracles. So what I want to point out here is the word impossible should no longer be a part of our Christian vocabulary when it comes to the things of the Lord. Because with God, what? Nothing is impossible. Instead of impossible, we can add an H in front of it. Him possible. With him, it is possible. I made that up too. And so I'm so proud of myself today. And so with him, it's possible. Him possible. Now, maybe you've come in here, like I said a little while ago, and maybe you've come in here feeling withered or weathered or shriveled in your faith. The good news is the Lord can restore you and make you whole. The Lord cares about us, spirit, soul, and body. And so, you know, if you need prayer, come up here after to the front or go into the prayer room. There'll be people to pray. Talk to me. I'll pray for you. You know what? If you need prayer, ask the Lord to help you. Now, the Pharisees, you would have thought, okay? You would have thought that they would have been ecstatic and happy for the guy, right? Not at all, because legalism is only blinding and hardening and makes people brittle and inflexible. These were the old wineskins. Instead of them being happy, notice what happens. They burst out in anger, verse 11. Look at their response. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Another version says, the King James says, if you have the King James, they were filled with madness. Another version says they were filled with fury. Why? Because they had no real heart for God. They didn't have the heart of God. They had no compassion. They had no love. They were there to do evil. They were there to destroy Jesus. And their true colors are exposed. In Mark chapter 3, it says at this point, they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, what's crazy about this, we know that the Pharisees, they hated the Romans. The Jews didn't like the Romans. But now they're going to conspire with those that had power in the Roman government, the Herodians, how they could kill Jesus, which is crazy because on the Sabbath, when Jesus heals this man's hand, they're all ticked off that you're not keeping the law. You're not keeping the Sabbath. But they're planning on murdering him, which is the sixth commandment, says you shall not murder. You're not keeping the Sabbath, so we're going to kill you. You know, kind of thing. Okay, makes sense, you know, kind of thing. And so they were crazy. And so look at verse 12 down to verse 16 as we close this off. This is neat. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I love this because what we see about Jesus, he spent so much time alone in prayer, seeking the Father. And that's where he got all of his strength, all of his power was from that relationship. And, you know, it's interesting because you look at this and he spends all night in prayer. I can remember as an unbeliever, I could go out and party all night, man, get home at 5 in the morning, 6 in the morning, yeah, baby. And now, hey, Joseph, can you come over to my house? It's 9:30 to pray. Oh, no, I'm too sleepy. You know, okay. So anyway, it says here, he went out and all night he spent in prayer. But what was he doing? He was getting ready to pick the 12. And he had a lot of disciples. A disciple simply means a pupil, a student, a learner. But now he's about to pick apostles who he was going to send out with the message of the gospel. And it says, and verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. I want to point this out. There was nepotism amongst Jesus, his follower. He picked brothers, okay? I've heard people say, you have family working at the church. You know, well, Jesus did the same thing. And so he had Peter and Andrew, their brothers. James and John, their brothers. Then we have Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, called the Zealot. Judas, the son of James. And Judas, Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So Jesus picked these 12, and he had a plan and a purpose. And you know, I want to tell you guys, when the Lord called you to himself, and he called you to follow him, just as he had a plan and a purpose for their lives, every one of you that are Christians, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. The reason that we're here in this world is to be salt and to be light. We're called ambassadors for Christ. We're here to represent Jesus. We're here to show others who Jesus is. We're here to spread the message of the gospel to the world around us. You have influence that I have no influence of. Your families. I'm not around your families. How many of you have family members that are not Christians yet? Right? How many of you have coworkers that are not Christians yet? How many of you have people in your neighborhood that aren't Christians yet? Right? They're all over. So we have opportunity to share the message of Jesus and tell them how much he loves them and how he died for them, that if they'll put their faith in him, they can be forgiven of their sins and be gifted eternal life. I thank God, as I look back, to the people that cared enough, that were bold enough to try to share Jesus with me, even though I gave them such a hard time. But thankfully, they were faithful to plant the seed or to water or whatever they did. And eventually, it changed my life. So, you know, be faithful and say, God, I want you to use my life because I'm here for your glory and for your purposes. And every single day, we're on assignment from heaven. We're on assignment from God. And how do you want to use my life today, Lord? What do you want me to do today? And then just be available. You know, I just want to encourage you guys to wake up and say, Lord, I'm yours. So what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to talk to today? How can I minister to someone? How can I pray for someone? And I'm telling you, when you live like that, it's exciting because God will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time in your word. Lord, and help us, Lord, when we come across people that are legalistic, Lord, just to realize, Lord, that that's not you. Lord, you've called us to freedom. You've called us to walk in the Spirit under the new covenant in a relationship with you. Not about rules keeping or finger pointing or sin sniffing. You've called us to love and have compassion on those around us. Help us to see people through your eyes, Lord. And move us by your Spirit to be like Jesus in everything we say and do. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Love you.